Our scripture reading this morning is from 1 Corinthians chapter 14, starting at verse 26 and then going through the end of the chapter. We're wrapping up our study this morning that we have been going through all spring in 1 Corinthians. We've been looking specifically at chapters 11, 12, 13, and 14 of 1 Corinthians, and I've called it Worship Wars, which is slightly provocative maybe, but I don't think it's actually that misleading. It is the primary focus of chapters 11 to 14 in this letter. Paul is addressing several controversies about what was happening in the church as the church gathered for worship. And today is really a wrap-up. It's really a summary of this entire section. That's what Paul's doing at the end of chapter 14. And it therefore is a wrap-up and a summary of everything that we've been looking at this spring. And that's what's at the end of chapter 14. So if you're able, let me invite you to stand as I read this. And then when I'm done, I'm going to make the declaration that this is the word of the Lord and invite you to respond by saying, thanks be to God. Chapter 14 of 1 Corinthians, starting at verse 26. What then, brothers? When you come together, each one has a hymn, a lesson, a revelation, a tongue, or an interpretation. Let all things be done for building up. If any speak in a tongue, let there be only two or three at most three, and each in turn. And let someone interpret. But if there is no one to interpret, let each one of them keep silent in church and speak to himself and to God. Let two or three prophets speak, and let the others weigh what is said. If a revelation is made to another sitting there, let the first be silent. For you can all prophesy one by one, so that all may learn and all be encouraged. And the spirit of prophets are subject to prophets. For God is not a God of confusion, but of peace. As in all the churches of the saints, the women should keep silent in the churches, for they are not permitted to speak, but should be in submission, as the law also says. If there is anything they desire to learn, let them ask their husbands at home, for it is shameful for a woman to speak in church. Or was it from you that the word of God came? Or are you the only ones it has reached? If anyone thinks that he is a prophet or spiritual, he should acknowledge that the things I am writing to you are a command of the Lord. If anyone does not recognize this, he is not recognized. So, my brothers, earnestly desire to prophesy, and do not forbid speaking in tongues, but all things should be done decently and in order. This is the word of the Lord. Please be seated. Just last spring, there was a front page article in the Wall Street Journal about people who go to church. It was reporting on recent sociological studies that have been done about people who belong to a church community and regularly attend their gatherings. Dr. Byron Johnson, he's a social sciences professor at Baylor University, this is what he said. He said, there is a mounting body of empirical evidence suggesting that people who are active in their faith tend to be the recipients of a number of important physical and mental health benefits. Now, the theology of the article, actually, if you read it all the way through, is not the best, but it's fascinating to see the mainstream wellness movement acknowledging the value of being regularly present in a community of others where that community is based around something that's transcendent, based around something other than just the needs of the individuals, but about something bigger. It raises the question, why are you here? I mean that quite literally, right? What are you doing here? What is it that got you up this morning, right, and possessed you to come here instead of staying in bed or going to a ball game or going to the beach? Right? You might actually be asking yourself the same question. It's a good question, Tom. I was wondering that myself. It's the same question I was asking myself this morning. Why am I going? It's a very countercultural thing, actually, if you think about it, for you to be here. You probably didn't think of yourself as a revolutionary just by getting up and coming to church, but that's exactly what you are if you're here. You're choosing to do something that is counter to what most of the culture would be doing this morning. You're saying something about worship. And this morning, that's what I want to think about. I want us to think about the nature of public worship as we wrap up our spring in this part of 1 Corinthians, as we officially start the summer, and as we continue to think through our patterns and our rhythms for life. I want to look at the three sections of the text that I've divided into the headings that you see in the bulletin there. The corporate purpose of worship, that's really verse 26. It's Paul's topic sentence and introduction. The orderly regulation of worship, verses 27 to 35. and then ultimately the heavenly authority of worship. And then I want to spend probably as much time applying that and thinking about what we do with this and how. But first, let's look at the three sections in this text and just sort of summarize what Paul is saying here. First, let's look at the corporate purpose of worship in verse 26. Paul says, when you come together. And we know he's talking about public worship, when the church gathers. That's the whole context of chapters 11 to 14. And here, he's tying it all together. And he says, when that happens, each one has a hymn, a lesson, a revelation, a tongue, or an interpretation. Now, the list is not exhaustive here of all the things that happened at that time when the church gathered for worship. We know that from other places, right? They also brought their offerings, it tells us in other parts. They celebrated the Lord's Supper. Paul has already talked about that earlier in chapter 11. But it does tell us that in Corinth, there was singing that was happening. There was instruction. There was the revealing of the Word of God. And that sometimes, he even says, we talked about this 2 weeks ago, that happened through the translation and through the hearing of that revelation through other languages. Now note, it also says each one should bring. Now, it doesn't mean that every single person has an equal role or that everyone participated in worship when the church gathered in an upfront way, but it does mean that everyone participates in worship. So if you're a follower of Jesus, you're not an observer, you're not a listener when you come to church, right? When the church sings, we were singing a few minutes ago, right? Your voice should be heard. Right? I'm not sure I have the greatest voice, you say. It's okay, it's why we're singing together. Right? Just try to blend, but sing. Right? When someone prays out loud, just like we were talking about, you should be praying too, praying in your heart. When the Bible is read and the Bible is taught, you should be listening, engaging with it. And why? What's the purpose of all this, of coming together to do these things? Well, the end of verse 26, for building others up. Now, it's not negating the fact, right, that the ultimate purpose of worship is the glory of God. That's where we're going to end at the end of chapter 14. It is for Him that we gather, but it does mean that the gifts, that the roles that we exercise are not for ourselves. That's why I say, right, when we come together, right, you're not here alone. The purpose of worship is to benefit others. That's the purpose. Now, that's the first heading. Now, secondly, the largest section in the text we read is about the orderly regulation of worship. And this is important for Paul to return to, but here in this section, he hits on three things that he's actually covered much more extensively already in the chapters that precede it, but he's kind of summing it up, and he's showing how it fits under this overall umbrella of when the church comes together, it should be done decently, and it should be done in an orderly way. And he returns to these topics under the larger topic of promoting order, and he starts with tongues in verses 27 and 28. Now, we talked about this 2 weeks ago, because he talks about it in a lot more detail at the beginning of chapter 14. But remember, I take this to be talking about a known language, either a language that's foreign to the speaker, but they're miraculously speaking, but it's a known language, or miraculously hearing, but it's a known language. And it's done in the context of the worship service, and it's done for the purpose of the benefit of others, so that people who did not speak those languages in the early church could have equal access to God's revelation. And he says, let's consider how to do it, right? How many people should we do it? What would be practical, right? Two, or at most three. He says that the people should take their turns. No one should be talking it at once, and there should always be someone there to interpret. That's dealing with tongues. Now, then he talks about how to deal with prophecy from verse 29 to the first part of verse 33. Now, this too he's talked about before in the chapters that preceded it. Prophecy is the revelation of God spoken through God's people. And before we had the written scriptures in our hands, this was much more common in the early church, and it was needed in the early church. But notice, it too must be done orderly, two or three, and one by one. And, this is important, the prophecy must be tested. Right? Not everyone can just kind of get up and like say whatever they want and like say, oh, I have to believe that. Then I guess if you said it, and if you said it's from God, I guess I have to believe it. No, there should be those who weigh what is said, Paul says. Right? Because the spirit of the prophets is subject to the prophets. The revelation of God is subject to the revelation of God. We compare God's revelation with itself to judge and to understand its authenticity. Right? There's a sense in which the whole church does this. Everyone should be a part of testing and discerning. Right? I don't pretend that I am not up here in a prophetic role in the sense that it was in the early church. I'm not speaking to you a direct word from God, but to the extent that I reveal what is in the Scripture and am faithfully teaching, it's something that you should be testing. Examining is what Tom's saying. Does it match with Scripture? Right? So all of us play a certain role in that. There's also a special role for the leaders of the church to do this as well. Right? The elders of the church in their official capacity are to weigh the teaching. They're responsible for the teaching ministry of the church. Now, that's exactly, it's actually in that light that we can rightly understand the instructions that he gives about women and keeping silent. Now, you may have tripped over that when we read it. Right? It's not hard to see why, particularly if you don't take a minute to understand the statement in the bigger picture. Right? First, let's just remember what Paul is not saying. He's not saying that women can't talk at all when the church gathers in worship. Right? We looked at that earlier this spring, just a few chapters earlier in chapter 11, when he gives instructions about how women are to pray and to prophesy in church. He presumes that they are in 1 Corinthians 11. But he gives instructions that it be done in a way that women bring glory to God by showing themselves to be under the responsible authority of their husbands and under the responsible authority of the leaders of the church, the elders of the church. So we can't say that he's prohibiting all public talking in worship by women. And we certainly can't say that women are less intelligent, less capable of learning, or even less skilled at teaching. In fact, give Paul credit here for bucking a significant cultural trend when it's warranted. It's actually quite remarkable in that culture that Paul is absolutely assuming that women would be present when they were gathering and that they should be active learners. So he's not prohibiting women from saying anything from worship, and he's not prohibiting women from being present, from learning during the formal teaching of God's word, but he is prohibiting something. I mean, he is saying something. What's he saying? Well, he's likely saying that women should not act as the formal judge of the prophecies and the teachings that are being offered. They shouldn't be formally teaching in the context of the preaching office and making formal judgment on the teaching that's being said. It's the elders who have been given that responsibility in their office of rule and their office of authority. Now, books have been written on this, and my sermon from back in May has all of the caveats and the clarifications when we talked about head coverings and the subject, and Paul went into it in more detail. And I'm happy to talk with anyone more, but given the context about judging prophecy and matching it up with what Paul says in his first letter to Timothy, the principle is the same as with tongues and the same as with prophecy. There is an order to how God wants us to relate to him in the context of worship. And in that, he assigns us different roles. And he asks us to walk in those roles, not so that we can demonstrate some sort of superiority or inferiority over one role or another role, extending even to like, well, I'm a prophet. Oh, well, I'm a server. It's not to extend or to imply any kind of superiority or inferiority, but simply to say the focus is on the Lord and how we, in each of our roles, can bring him glory when we gather together. So that's point number two, the orderly regulation of worship and why God does that. Now, point number three, the heavenly authority of worship. This is verses 36 to 40. And here God shows us who's in charge when it comes to worship. He asks these rhetorical questions. Was the word of God from you? Did it only come to you? Right, and the answer to both of those questions, of course, and Paul asks them, is no. Right, God's revelation is not from us. And it is not for us, at least exclusively. In other words, it's not about you, primarily. Public worship is directed at God for our awareness that we're not alone in our relationship with him. God's in charge. And that's why everything should be done decently and in order. Some people say that's the theme verse of the Presbyterian Church, right? Do things decently and in order. I told you I'm going to be at General Assembly this week. Put 2,200 people in a room all debating an issue. If you are not trying to do that with some kind of order, it devolves to chaos quickly. Tune in online. See how they do it. All things. That's not a public worship service, the debate and the deliberations and stuff. But all things should be done decently and in order. Why? Because our God is a God of order. And so he directs and establishes the principles by which his church gathers and how it ought to conduct itself. Now, Where does this leave us? Let me try, as we kind of wrap up this spring, to make this as practical as I can as we leave this. Some points of application, right? The takeaways. And let me give you three takeaways, what you should do with this. You think about public worship. Takeaway number one, come to be present. And by that I mean showing up for corporate worship, it says something. It says something about your priorities, about what's most important to you. I mean, do the math. 168 hours in a week. Let's assume generously that you're all getting good, solid 8 hours of sleep a night, right? That's 112 waking hours. Will you give two once a week to make a statement that God and His church are the central thing in your life? Right? Your priorities, your presence speaks your priorities. Right? It also says something about your solidarity, right? Your connection to other Christians. It says to everyone else, even without words, even before you have a conversation with someone on a Sunday morning, it says, I don't know what kind of week you had. I don't know if it was hard. I don't know what you may be dealing with, but I want you to know you're not alone. Before you even open your mouth and have a conversation with someone, you are communicating your solidarity to one another when you come and you gather. That's why I try to encourage you at the beginning when we pray, right? Not only for yourself, but for those around you. There's 100 stories in this room, and they all intersect this week, each week at this hour, to say loudly to one another, I'm with you. So that's the first takeaway. Your presence speaks loudly. Now, second takeaway, right? Don't just come to be present. Come to participate. Right? I won't say this too much more because we started with this in verse 26, but it's not about the microphone and it's not about who stands behind it. Right? If the person behind the microphone is the only participant, then we can go back to 2020 and the 3 months that I preached in front of a camera in this empty room. Right? You can debate all you want about whether that was necessary at the time or not, whether there would ever be another pandemic where it would be necessary again. Forget about that for now, and let's all agree on this. It was not good. Right? I hated it. Right? Because there is power in the church when the church is gathered. When we sing together, when we pray together, when we confess together, when we listen together, when we learn together, when we share the sacraments together. There's power in that. That's the second takeaway. Right? Don't just come to be present, first takeaway. Come to participate, second takeaway. Third takeaway, come because of love. Come because of love. By this, I mean your motivation matters. And I mean that in several senses. Remember why Paul wrote chapter 13 of 1 Corinthians in the middle of this larger discussion about worship in the church. Right? The love chapter. Why is it there? Why is it in the middle of all this? Love means that we don't compromise on truth, because the truth, if it's truly true, is the most loving thing that we can share with one another. That's true. Love is also the reason why we want other people to join us in public worship. Because we want the best for them. We want them to experience the people of God in the presence of God. If you want other people to be here on Sunday, just because that doesn't make you feel stupid or like you have negative aura for being here while other people are not here, right? Right? Because it makes you feel better about yourself and you feel cool. If that's the reason why you're here, then you've missed the main point. Because loving people is wanting them to experience joy in God to the fullest. So when they aren't here, other people aren't here, and you are, love doesn't lead you to pride about how righteous you are for being here, right? But love leads you to grieve that others might be missing the better that God has for them. Love also has the tendency to keep the minor things in their proper place. That was the main point of what we talked about last week when we took a detour that wasn't really a detour and looked at Psalm 133. If you come to worship God to love, then you'll want things to be done with excellence, and you'll commit yourself to helping with things being done with excellence. But the inevitable failure, if you come with the motivation of love, the inevitable failure of things to live up to that standard of excellence or to live up to your preferences, if you come with the motivation of love, that's not going to turn you into a cranky curmudgeon. So those are the three takeaways from all of this. Come to be present, come to participate, and come because of love. Now, one more thing. Where will this come from? Right? How will this happen? Like, how are you able to do that? To come with joy, to be present, participate, and to love, right? How's that going to happen for you? It won't be guilt. It won't be. Right? If you think that's what a sermon like this is, then you need to know, guilt is a terrible long-term motivator. Right? It's like a shotgun fired at a long distance, right? It's going to cover a lot of area, but it's not always going to hit exactly what you're aiming at. And it can work on any given Sunday, right? It can even be useful in diagnosing something that's not right in your hearts, the feeling of guilt, right? But it will not give you a lasting passion to be with God's people in God's house on God's day. It won't be guilt that motivates you. And it won't be willpower or passionless self-discipline. Again, not in the long term, it won't be. Right? Some people are far better at that, of course, right? You know them, are far better at duty-bound self-discipline than others. And I don't want to sell it short. Right? There's a place for that, right? Part of getting here each week to be present, to participate, to love, right? There's simple decisions of the will and disciplines. Right? Mark the time on your calendar. Get a decent night's sleep on Saturday, right? Set your alarm. Right? By all means, there's a proper place for discipline and self-will. You should do all those things. But like with guilt, if that's your long-term strategy for getting you to church, you're going to slowly, over time, just grow increasingly dissatisfied and resentful and grumpy. So what do you do? Ultimately, and in the long term, only a greater and greater affection and love for God and what He has done for you, a greater affection than anything else that competes for our attention, will get you here. Richard Warmbrand was a Romanian pastor during the communist rule after World War II. He was part of the underground church, and he was eventually arrested, and he spent 14 years in prison, beginning in 1948, because he spoke out against the state control, the communist state control of the churches. And while he was in prison, he was isolated, he was no doubt discouraged, and he was frequently tortured. But Warmbrand continued to worship. In his book, Tortured for Christ, he writes about how the prisoners would hold underground worship services, even though holding them meant almost certain punishment. Now, they weren't services in buildings like ours, obviously, with instruments, with microphones. They weren't services like that. They were just a group of men reciting scripture that they had memorized, whispering prayers and singing hymns quietly so the guards hopefully wouldn't hear. But often they did hear, of course. Warmbrand wrote, he said, "We made a deal with the guards. We made a deal with the guards. We preached and they beat us. We were happy preaching, they were happy beating us, so everyone was happy." He described how men would come back from beatings, bruises on their faces, and then they would join right back in the whispered prayers and hymns. Because to them, worship wasn't optional. It was their only link to hope. Now, it would be very easy to take a story like that, right? Classic sermon story. Very easy to take a story like that and make that the guilt case. After all, compare yourself to him, right? What was your excuse for how hard it was to get here this morning, right? But they weren't trying to earn God's favor. They weren't trying to impress God with some superior devotion. They weren't trying to bribe God into getting them out of prison. They worshiped because Jesus had already made a way for them into God's presence. And they clung to that hope in the midst of their suffering. Warmbrand said that the presence of Christ in those moments was often more real than anything he had ever known in comfort or in freedom. The Apostle Paul would later write the exact same thing. The guy who wrote this letter to the Corinthians, he was in prison, you know. And yet he wrote in chapter 3 of his letter to the Philippians, while he was in prison, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord. For his sake, I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish in order that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and may share his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, that by any means possible I may attain the resurrection from the dead. Paul knew. Richard Warmbrand knew. That the ability to worship God publicly, and especially together, is a blood-bought privilege. Not bought by the suffering of persecuted saints, either persecuted saints in the Roman Empire or persecuted saints in communist Europe. It wasn't bought by their blood, but it was bought by the suffering of Jesus himself, the one who opened the way to eternal life by his death on the cross. Right? Because back in eternity past, God made a deal with himself, like Warmbrand and the communist guards, a deal that someone would preach and someone would get beaten. That someone was the Son of God who became a man, Jesus Christ. And because he took the beating and the death that followed, I get to preach and we get to worship. There's nothing that has the power to shake us out of the pettiness and apathy in order to unite us together in worship more than the gospel of Jesus Christ. Guilt will not do it. Self-discipline will not do it. That's why I think Paul took four chapters of this letter dealing with the topic in the church. They had lots of problems in Corinth, right? But if they could worship rightly, then they would be drawn back to the central message of the gospel. That Jesus Christ had died and he has risen, and because of that, you can be in God's presence forever. And the gospel proclaimed and received in worship, he knew if they understood it, it would recenter them. It would keep the main thing the main thing. And that's exactly what Paul is going to do as he finishes his letter. He's building to the climax in chapter 15. Lord willing, we'll be back here next spring to finish the letter. It's where the worship takes us, right? The hope of the resurrection, what Paul calls in chapter 15, the thing that is of first importance, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the scriptures, that he was buried and that he was raised. Do you believe that? Right? That's what's most important. That's why we worship. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for the freedom, for the blessing of gathering together as your people. Help us, Lord, to always seek to honor you and to love one another when we come together, not seeking our own glory, but building up the church in love and in order. Help us to listen well, to speak with humility, to serve with joy, that all we do when we gather would point to you. Shape our hearts to love your presence, and to love your people. May our worship not only be decent and orderly, but filled with your Spirit and grounded in truth. For it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.